Okay, folks. I want to read again the same passage I read last week because we never dealt with it. So let's read again Isaiah 61, and then we'll turn to Luke 4. Isaiah 61, this remarkable prophecy about the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Chapter 61, the first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. So what is our word for good tidings? What word means good tidings?
Gospel.
Gospel, right? To preach the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Then we go to Luke 4. Luke 4. Beginning at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, his prophetic ministry, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Apparently that's what they were up to. In other words, each week someone would stand up to read. They would hand him the scroll they were up to, so they were up to this particular point. So when he had opened up the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." So here's the word gospel, right? Because the New Testament uses the Septuagint, right? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? So that's why there's sometimes a difference of vocabulary. To preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Okay, let's pray. Great and eternal God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee in his blessed name, that precious name, that only name given under heaven, whereby we must and can be saved. The name of thy Son, who has been anointed to be our prophet and our priest and our king. We ask for thy blessing, Lord, upon our time together, as we will now begin to focus on the witness of thy word regarding his prophetic ministry. And bless this instruction. But more importantly, we pray that we may know him personally as our prophet, as our teacher, as the one through whom we grow in our knowledge of thee. For to know thee and thy Son Jesus Christ is life eternal. We ask it in his name. Amen. So just quickly remember, Jesus Christ, the name Jesus tells us what he saves us from, our sins. The name Christ tells us what he saves us unto, Right? He saves us from something in order to make us something, right? And so we saw how Christ has been anointed to three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And how those three offices match exactly the three components of the image of God in man. God created us with knowledge and righteousness and... what's the third one? Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, okay? And so we need the prophetic ministry to know God again. We need the priestly ministry to be righteous again, to be in a right relationship with God. And we need the kingly ministry to be holy, right? To live our life devoted to God, right? So we need his prophetic ministry for knowledge, his priestly ministry for righteousness, his kingly ministry for holiness. So it exactly matches what we have lost in Adam. And so Christ not only saves us from something, but he restores us to be what God made us to be, originally made us to be. And so the ultimate outcome of his threefold ministry is that God's redeemed people will forever bear God's image fully again. Right? And God created us with those three qualities to equip us to know him, to love him, and to serve him. Right? That's it. To know God, to love God, and to serve him. Okay? So now we're going to focus on the prophetic ministry. But what I want to do first of all, for your convenience, I printed out all the scriptures that are quoted. So rather than us losing time by flipping through scripture, this way you have it right away at hand and be a little bit easier. Give one to Julie. So prove from Scripture that Christ was appointed to and qualified for his prophetical office. Remember, the anointing, when someone was anointed, that means they were appointed to a certain task and they were qualified for that task, right? So Christ, okay. So first of all, his appointment, okay? So he has been appointed by the Father from eternity. And the scripture reference is Proverbs 8 from 23. So where we read this, right? This chapter, Proverbs 8, is a chapter we could have read as well, right? Where it talks about his prophetic ministry. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, right? This is Proverbs 8 is an Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. But he said, I was set up from everlasting. I was appointed from everlasting before the world ever was. Okay? And appointed in the divine and human nature. So we look at Hebrews 10, verse 7, where it says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. Okay, so I have a question about that text. Hebrews 10, verse 7, which of course is a quotation of Psalm 40, right? Does that verse refer to the divine nature of Christ, or does it refer to his human nature? Hebrews 10, verse 7. Human nature. Why? Why his human nature?
Because he gave up his position in heaven to become a man such as we are.
But what is there in the language of Hebrews 10, verse 7, okay, that tells us that it refers to his human nature? Yeah, I come to do thy will, O God, right? And that's what he did. In his perfect humanity, he perfectly obeyed God's will. In his perfect humanity, he was the perfect Adam. He was what Adam was created to be, right? So that refers to, two times God said of his son, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." Hear ye him. Okay? So that's his appointment, his eternal appointment. Okay? But also his qualification, right? Because it's one thing to be appointed to a task, you also need to be qualified to carry it out. Okay? So we know that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure, and of course, that anointing, that qualification, again, does that pertain to his human nature or his divine nature?
Both.
Both? Okay. So let me ask you something. Did Christ have to be qualified to be the Messiah in his divine nature? Did he need any qualification in his divine nature? No, he did not. Right? In his divine nature, he's equal to the Father. Father and Son are equal. Right? So, but in his human nature, he needed to be qualified. Okay? So, a couple of passages. Isaiah 11, verse 2, right? A prophecy about the coming Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Right? A beautiful description, right, of what the Spirit would do, okay, and how the Spirit would equip him to do precisely that, okay? The Spirit of the Lord, you see the name Lord in capital letters, right? And whenever we see the word Lord in capital letters, think of the gospel, think of God's good pleasure, think of the whole work of redemption. That's all wrapped up in that name, okay? So he would be equipped by Jehovah, by the God of salvation, he would be equipped to carry out his task. Okay? Also, what we just read from Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." There you have it. Messiah, Christ, anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Okay? All right, a couple other references that pertain to this. Acts 10, verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So specifically, folks, when did that anointing take place? When was he anointed with the Holy Spirit? When did that happen? At his baptism, exactly, right? His baptism, which marked the beginning of his official ministry, right? So when that Spirit descended upon him, right, visibly in the form of a dove, this was a literal fulfillment of what had been prophesied in Isaiah 61, verse 1, which we read together. So in John 3, verse 34, we read, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Okay? So what does that tell us about... Yeah.
You said that God, Jesus was anointed by God at his baptism?
Yeah.
But he was preaching already when he was like 12 years old, right?
But he didn't preach. No, he didn't. He just met with the doctors, but his ministry did not begin until he was 30 years old.
But he said, "I'm going about my father's business."
Yeah, he said, so when his mother said, "Well, how come you're here?" He said, did you not realize that that's what I'm all about, right? In other words, even as a 12-year-old, he was just overwhelmed by what he saw. He was growing in his understanding, okay, saw everything that related to his father's good pleasure. And so he was simply saying to his mother, "The reason I stayed around is because he wanted to dialogue with these men," right? But he did not begin his ministry there. He did not begin his ministry until he was baptized, right? That's when he officially began his ministry. Right, he stayed in obscurity until he was 30, because the law said you could not begin your ministry as a priest until you were 30. Right, you had to be 30 years old, okay, and you had to then, of course, that's why he came to John, He came to John.
He didn't do many miracles.
No, nothing. Nothing. Yeah. No. So he did not begin his public ministry until he was baptized of John in the Jordan, right? And that's what the baptism of John was all about. It was to set the stage for the official beginning of his public ministry. So it's at the Jordan that he accepts his assignment, right? At the Jordan, he says, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. Right? I need to submit myself to the requirements of the law. And he was really embracing his assignment. He was embracing everything he had to do. And he's saying, now I begin, right? So the one of the sermons that you should have in your box from the Gospel Trumpet is my sermon about Jesus' baptism. I preached out here twice already. I've preached about that, but that's actually in print, right, where I explain all of that, right? So before we move on, John 3, verse 34. So what does it say about the measure of the Holy Spirit that he had?
That he gives not the Spirit in measure.
So what does that mean? What does it mean that he God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him? What do you think that means? Unlimited. An unlimited, right? So in other words, there was never a prophet before or after him that had the Holy Spirit in such a measure as he did, right? He was truly a Spirit-filled man, right? And therefore, he was the perfect prophet. But I want you to notice something else in John 3, verse 34, okay? This statement here, I think, is so important. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. Now, here you have a biblical definition of what a prophet is, right? So when you think of prophet, you must not think of the future. To be a prophet does not mean that you always foretold the future. Sometimes they did. To be a prophet simply means that you are God's spokesman. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf, right? God's messenger, right? That's why we call the ministry today, what I do on the pulpit, the prophetic ministry, because we are teaching you the word of God. We are speaking to you on God's behalf. But notice how beautifully that's defined here. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. So that's how we today, that's how we recognize someone's calling, right? If someone has been sent by God himself, if someone is called by God, set apart for gospel ministry, set apart by God to be his spokesman, you can tell because they will speak the words of God. That's my calling. That's my sacred calling, okay? I can't go up there and just say what I want to say. I have to speak on God's behalf, right? So this is very important to realize that, right? That's the mark of a true prophet, right? Okay, so let's go on to 456. So list five spiritual names of Christ which reveal his prophetic office, okay? So I will give them to you and we will look at the scripture passage. First of all, he is called wisdom. Right, so in Proverbs 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Okay, now witty obviously does not mean funny here. Okay, witty has to do with an old English word when sometimes you read what ye not, right? It's actually related, it's a Germanic word from which you have the word Dutch weten, means to know, right? So in other words, but I wisdom. So it's called wisdom here, okay? By the way, how would you define wisdom? What is wisdom? How would you define wisdom?
The proper application of knowledge.
Very good, sir. All right. It is exactly what it is. It's the proper application of knowledge. It's the correct use of what you know. So a very intelligent man is not necessarily a wise man. Right? You can be very, very smart and be very, very foolish. Right? So wisdom is the proper use, the correct use of knowledge. Of course, that's infinitely true of Christ, right? Christ is the wisdom of God. That's who he is, right? Christ is the revelation of who God is. It is in Christ that we know who God is. It is in Christ that we know the heart of God, right? Exactly. That's who he is. So also, he is called the Word, right? And of course, the famous words from John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, that is a very significant name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the Word. He is the Logos, right? Our word logic comes from the word Logos. So we could say that in Christ we can read God's logic. In Christ we see how God thinks, right? And so by giving his son to be a sacrifice for sin, we see God's logic. And God's logic demands a solution that deals with sin, right? And the only way, the only acceptable solution that agrees with God's logic, that agrees with God's way of thinking, is the substitutionary death of his son. That's God's logic, right? So we see the ultimate expression of God's logic in the cross, on the cross of Calvary. That's at the very heart of God's logic, right? But in the beginning was the Word. And again, it's just a simple statement. But if you, when I also when I explain it to students, I always say, think about what do we use words for? What do we use words for? To express what? By means of our words, we express what? Come on, guys. Yeah, but what do we express? So, in other words, when I'm talking to you now, I'm using words, right? So, huh? Yeah, I'm communicating. I'm letting you know what I'm thinking, right? I'm not telling you everything I'm thinking, but what I'm thinking, okay? So, anyway, by means of our words, we communicate what's on our mind. That's what we use words for, right? That's how other people know how we think, or that's how we let loved ones know how we feel about them. We tell them by means of words. So in other words, through Christ, God lets us know what's on his mind. In his son, he reveals to us what's on his mind. In his son, God communicates what lives in his heart, right? That's why Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he is the revelation of the Father. Which means, therefore, folks, we must never think of God in any other way except as he has revealed himself in his Son. That's who he is. That's in Christ we have the ultimate revelation of the character of God. Christ is the ultimate statement of who God is, right? That's why he's called the Word, the living Word, right? The eternal Word. And you can see, that's of course a profound verse. And the Word was with God. He was face to face with God. That's what it means, the Greek word, the Greek preposition pros, P-R-O-S. He was face to face with his Father, in face to face communion, right? And the Word was God. Actually, in Greek it says, and God was the Word, which is actually more powerful. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation here, and in their Bible it says, and the Word was a God, it says in their Bible, right? And so not the God, but that's why the Greek word order is important. And God was the Word, it says here, right? The emphasis being on God, okay? So wisdom, Word, and he's also referred to, he's called a teacher, right? In John 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, as Nicodemus, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Right? So Nicodemus made the correct connection between the miracles of Jesus, and he realized that that proved his credentials, that he was a teacher come from God. What a beautiful description that is of Christ. He is the one who teaches us the knowledge of God. It's through him that we become acquainted with God, through his person and through his word. Of course, in Luke 7, verse 16, he is referred to as a prophet. And there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. Right? So even the people here acknowledged him to be a great prophet. So he's also, by the apostle, in Hebrews 3, verse 1, he is referred to as the apostle of our profession. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The apostle. What does apostle mean, the word apostle? What does that mean? Does anybody know? It's a very simple word. So why were the disciples labeled apostles? Yeah, that's what disciples mean. But apostles means sent one. One that has been sent. Or you could say one who has been commissioned. Right? So the apostles received a commission. The Great Commission. They were sent forth. Right? Now it's interesting that the apostle that here who writes Hebrews, we don't know who that is. That's open-ended. That he refers to him as the apostle of our profession. Right? So in the Gospel of John, the word sent is used 40 times in connection with Christ. 40 times. It's 40 times in the Gospel of John it says that he was sent by the Father, right? So Christ is the ultimate apostle, right? He was sent by his Father, commissioned by his Father to come into the world to be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. That's why he's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. He came with a mission. And so it makes sense that his servants, whom he sends out into the world, they carry out his mission. They go into the world to accomplish what the Father sent him for into the world, right? So the apostle of our profession. He's also called the interpreter. Job 33:23. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. So, a beautiful name of Christ. The interpreter of the Word of God. That's what he does. He not only teaches us the Word of God, but by his Spirit, he is the interpreter of that word. He enables us to understand the word, right? To understand what he means, okay? And finally, he's called a witness in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? This is when he stands before Pilate. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end, this is a beautiful statement, folks. This is a beautiful statement by the Lord Jesus about himself. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. There you have it. Right? He reveals his identity here. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Okay? So the mark of a true believer is that they recognize the voice of Christ. They hear the voice of Christ. Right? But what a beautiful statement. I for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. So we could say this, folks. Christ himself is the ultimate statement of truth. Christ is the embodiment of the truth. Right? Because what is truth? Let's talk about that. What is truth? How do you define truth?
It's the opposite of false.
The opposite of false. The brilliant answer. But haven't. So what's the opposite of false? Truth. Yeah, there you go. You go in circles. So because, folks, what is truth? Truth is what fully agrees with reality. That which fully agrees with what's real is true. Okay? So we all understand that. Okay? So when it says here that Christ says, I should bear witness unto the truth. So in other words, what I am and what I teach fully agrees with the reality of God. I am the real revelation of God. I am the real and ultimate statement about God. What I am and what I say, what I teach, he says, fully agrees with who God is. Right? There's no discrepancy there. Right? And we realize, of course, that that's rarely the case in our human culture. Truth almost seems to be elusive. Right? We can be convinced that we know the truth about something, and then additional evidence comes up. And we realize that what we thought we knew doesn't quite match with what it really was. And we have to make an adjustment to arrive at the true state of affairs, it is the true sequence of events. Okay? So, a beautiful statement about Christ's identity. Beautiful confession here. I should bear witness unto the truth. So, that simply means, my dear friends, our calling as ministers of the gospel is to bear witness to the truth. But that means the truth as it is in Christ. We are called to preach Christ. Unless we preach Christ, we're not preaching. Because he is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? That's another amazing statement about himself. In other words, I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, and I am the life with God. Think about that. What a complete description he gives of himself. I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, I am the life with God. Okay? Okay, so 457, list six means Christ used in exercising his prophetic office of teaching during the Old Testament dispensation. So let's see what we come up with. What did Christ use in the Old Testament to communicate the truth? What were the means by which he revealed truth in the Old Testament? Things that have ceased today. Dreams. Dreams, there you go, very good. Dreams is one of them. Can you think of anything else?
Visions.
Visions, okay. Another one?
Angels.
Through, yeah. In other words, oh, very good. When you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's almost always Christ. That's almost what we call a pre-incarnate appearance, right? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call them theophanies. Theophanies. Okay? So theos means God in Greek, and theophanies, the other part of that word, means the seeing of God. Right? That's what it means, a revelation of God. Right? And so Christ revealed himself. Think of the angel that came to Moses in Genesis 18 in the fields of Mamre, right? Think of the angel that appears to Joshua, right, before they conquer Jericho. And he says, I am the captain of the Lord's hosts, right? And there are other instances in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord, the one that appeared to Gideon, right, Gideon, and to the one that appeared to the parents of Samson, right? Those are all pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, right? Theophanies. Right? The seeing of God. Okay? Then there is what we call the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. Right? So apparently on the priest's breastplate, the breast thing that he carried on his breast, on which were the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, right? Which is a beautiful picture. In other words, the priest that went into the presence of God, the high priest, he literally carried the people of Israel on his heart. But on the inside, there were two pouches, and there were two stones, Urim and Thummim. Now, that means light and truth. Light and truth, right? And so you find that exactly in Psalm 43, Send forth thy light and thy truth. Okay? Now, there was nothing magic about those stones. Okay? It's not true, as some claim, you know, that when they wanted to know the will of God, that if the answer was yes, the one stone would light up, and if the answer was no, the other stone would light up. That's nothing like that happened. Okay? Those stones were simply symbolic of the fact that the man who wore that breastplate, okay, was God's spokesman, and that God would reveal his will to that man. So in critical situations, they would come to the high priest, and God would make his will known, right? So it was simply symbolic. These stones were symbolic that because this man was called by God and anointed by God, that God would use him to make known his will. So light and truth, Urim and Thummim. Then, of course, there was the casting of lots, right, which happened quite a bit. In Old Testament times, even in the New Testament. In Acts 1, we read that they cast lots to select another apostle. And what's behind it is that they firmly believed that God controls the casting of the lot, right? We cast a lot, but the disposal of it is God's, right? There is no such thing as chance, right? And so when they needed to know, like for instance, when Joshua had to figure out who had sinned, because Achan did not volunteer. He should have volunteered, but he did not volunteer, right? So then they cast lots until they finally identified him, right? So we still use lots today in church life. When you have the election of office bearers, it happened to me once in Jordan where the same two people got the same amount of votes three times in a row. So then we cast lots. So then we took the two names of the two gentlemen, put them inside of a collection bag, and we first prayed. We first prayed that God would direct. So we were using this biblical principle to determine God's will. And that's how we selected that particular office bearer by means of. But that you only do that as a last resort. You do that when you. And it's happened a couple times at our synodical meetings where we just could not get beyond a tie. And when that happens, you cast the lots, okay? And of course, already in the Old Testament, we do have the Holy Scriptures as well, right? And you see gradually that body of revealed truth begins to grow, right? Until we get to the end of the Old Testament, then we're, for four centuries, there is no real prophetic ministry. There is silence. Right, but gradually that written record begins to grow. Right, you think of Jeremiah. Barak was his scribe, who recorded the word of God. Right, so let me ask you a question. What were in the Bible? What is the very first written word of God in Scripture? What's the first written word? No, the first instance of God's words being inscribed, being recorded.
Ten Commandments.
Yeah, that's it. So the two tables were the first real written record of God's words. And God did it himself. He wrote it with his own finger, twice, right? And that's the reason why God directed Moses to grow up in the court of Pharaoh. Okay? Because not only was he educated as an Egyptian, but he learned how to read and write. Okay? And he learned to read and write a whole new alphabet that was being developed, right? Because the Egyptian alphabet was extremely complicated, the hieroglyphics. But during that time, a new alphabet was emerging. An alphabet that Moses knew, would have known, enabled him, when God gave him those tables, he could read it, right? He could read what God had said. And he was, of course, the first author of Scripture, right? The author of the first five Bibles, the first five books of the Bible, right? So, okay, I think we'll leave it at that for today, and we'll start with 458. So just keep those sheets because we're not quite done with them yet. So keep them with your book. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the gift of thy Son, the eternal and living Word, the one through whom we may know thee, the one who reveals to us the truth of thy heart, the one who has confessed about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Lord, we give thee thanks that his ministry still continues, that thy word is still proclaimed to us, that he still engages his servants by his Spirit so that sinners may be made wise unto salvation through faith in him. And so continue to bless thy word and the ministry of thy word. Go with us to our homes and gather with us again in this evening hour. And hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.